So we're taking a little break from the book of Isaiah. For some of you who are visiting here, at least once a month I preach, and I have been working on the book of 1 Corinthians, and today we will be in chapter 7. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open it right there. I'm going to read actually verse 1 through 11, and I think in the bulletin it says verse 1 through 10, but I think I wasn't paying careful attention to where I should cut this off, and so we'll be reading from 1 through 11. So follow me as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 11. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were I as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. This is the word of God. So the subject of our study this morning is very common. A very popular subject in our culture. However, it's not something to deal with. And as we read, we will be talking about the subject of marriage and how to enrich that marriage relationship which we just read. You know, the Corinthian church had been dealing with a lot of problems. And so it's not, I guess, surprising why they would have to deal with marriage issues. And just to let you know, we're not quite halfway yet in our dealing with problems in the Corinthian, Corinthian church. This is one of the ways the Apostle Paul addressed their questions and their problems. And so as we can clearly observe through the questions that Paul said, I will answer, it's obvious that there was something difficult in their midst that they were trying to sort out. They were confused about what marriage means and what the purpose of marriage is, what the goal of marriage is, and obligations within marriage. And I believe, it is similar to what we face today in our culture concerning views and attitudes and exhortations, if you will, in the area of marriage relationships. Recently, I came across this book entitled, I don't have it with me, it's called Wabi Sabi Love. This is the title. I guess the word is wasabi. I'm Filipino, so I don't say it the American way. I grew up you know, or learned it wasabi. That's, you know, Japanese way of saying it also, instead of wasabi, you know. So, but the book basically, you know, talking about trying to get a grip on how to relate to each other in a marriage relationship. This author, now, by the way, I wasn't looking for something to spice up my marriage relationship. I was just looking for something that that's out there so that I will have a balanced view of what's happening out there in our culture regarding marriage. And so I came across this one. And out of curiosity, the back of the book says this. And it's pretty good, actually, you know, concerning, you know, coming from what they know or what they believe or the way they understand it, you know, the culture understand it. The truth is, quote, you're not perfect and neither your partner, but you can be perfectly imperfect together. And so the author, Ariel Ford, applies the wisdom of wasabi, the ancient Japanese idea of illuminating the beauty of imperfection to love relationships. So the wabi-sabi love is the practice of exploring, embracing, cherishing the quirks or irritations, limitations that make your partner and you and your partner unique, that can form your shared history as a couple. I mean, that sounds good, right? But of course, we don't need exactly just like what we see in our bookstores. We know we, of course, have to go to the Bible in order to say, is that really biblical? And that's our goal this morning. And another book then, now this is Christian, you know, okay, so that you know where I'm coming from. Douglas Wilson was one of the speakers at the pastor's conference this past weekend, and Pastor Cody just mentioned, listened to his message on Monday evening. But his book that I would recommend for you to read, among other Christian books on marriage, is Reforming Marriage. And here's why I was drawn to this book. And I just want to tell you, there are many books out there that are helpful, but there are subjects that are not, I would say, that are distracting. They're not really, I would say, in the range of, yes, helpful, but not not beneficial in some ways. But here's what Douglas Wilson says, at least in page 100. Modernity has sent us all off on a frustrating search for the perfect sexual experience. And this vain quest, this sexual snipe hunt, has even ensnared many Christian married couples. And so be careful what you read. And at the very end, he said, it either leads to a frenzied hunt for the ultimate sexual experience, or it leads to an acquiescing frustration and dissatisfaction with normal sex. But the modern apostles of sexual pleasure, who push this sort of dynamic pleasure as the norm, have forgotten two related factors. One is the fact of emotional inflation, and the other is our finitude. In other words, what he's saying here is that we are so easily led by those who are like experts. But be careful. Go to the Word of God. And that's what we are going to do this morning on this subject of sexual obligations for husbands and wives and marriage. And by the way, if you're single, you're young, I have something to tell you also. I have something to give you. So don't just check me off. Don't just tune me out, okay? And children, I'm not going to say something that would make your ears like, ha! You know, or, no, I won't do that. I won't. I promise you, I won't do that. So again, this is a hot topic. We are aware of the controversies as we read 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. And the believers want to know whether getting married is good or bad. You can hear that tone. Is marriage good or bad? And married people around this time were contemplating whether singleness, divorce, or singleness again is an option for them. And furthermore, they also needed instructions about specific obligations of husbands and wives toward one another sexually. And thus, the Apostle Paul addressed their questions very clearly and straightforwardly. So here's the trajectory of our time together this morning. I'm going to give you, let me put it this way, three sections. Okay? The first section will not have subpoints, only the two later sections, and each one of them will have three subpoints. I'm not going to tell you them right now, the subpoints, but I will give you the sections. The first section is the context, second section is the hang-ups, and the third section is the biblical view of marriage, and then after that I will, of course, like what I said to you all, personal appeal. So that's the last portion, the personal appeal. So let's begin with the context. Of course, before we can understand why Paul is answering, as Paul is answering the question that which we just read, we need to look at the context. And some of you may say, well, does it really matter? And I think it does, because it will give you an idea why he talked the way he did in these passages. And so here's the situation. Verse 1 says, "Now, concerning the matters which you wrote," and what they wrote was this, you know, "Is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman?" Well, these Christians were asking Paul whether it's good for them to get married or not. Now, you may wonder, why would they ask such a thing? Why would they ask this question? Where were they coming from? Were the ideas or philosophies of life that they were facing in their context which compelled them to ask the question whether getting married is good or not? Or whether being married is something beneficial or commendable? This is most likely the case. Now, at this point, you must remember that these people, you know, the Corinthian church, are Gentile believers, both Greek and Romans, with probably some Jews within them. But they were not like the Jewish believers who had a basic understanding of marriage. You see, the Jews believed that before they became Christians, right? Now, the Jews becoming Christians during this time, they believed that if you did not have a wife, you were a sinner. They said, a man who does not have a wife and a child has slain his posterity and lessened the image of God in the world. That's what they believed. They also have a list of seven kinds of people who will not go to heaven. Wow, get that? Seven kinds of people. And number one is a man who does not have a wife, who has no children. Number two is a woman who does not have a husband and without children. So the Jews said marriage is necessary. For God said, be fruitful and multiply. If you don't, you are disobedient to God. So marriage for the Jews was necessary. However, the Greeks and Romans, like what I was pointing out earlier, had a different view of marriage, just unlike the Jews. And this is most likely why they had questions about whether they should get married or not. Let me tell you a little bit about the marital laws and views about marriage in Corinth or ancient Rome around the time of the Apostle Paul. If maybe some of you have seen this book, I think it's a college textbook where I get some of these background. It's Daily Life in Ancient Rome by Jerome Carcopino. Very helpful book for teaching your children about ancient Rome, or you know, even teaching the church what. Maybe some of you are familiar with these things already. I just want to say, you know, this is one that I'm using for getting the background. According to ancient Roman historians, there are at least four different kinds of marriage. And And they were recognized, all of them were recognized depending on the person's social class. Again, all of them were considered legal in some sense. The first one is confariatio. That's a Latin word where a couple makes a solemn offering of cake of spelt in the presence of the Pontifex Maximus during that time, and the priest of the supreme God. So it's very, very much like what we do today. You know, you go to an official of the state or an official of the city, and you make this your vows in the presence of each other, and then you are declared married. The second one is you have this. They have this coemptio, which is where a father emancipates or sells his daughter to her husband. I think you've heard of that one before. That's kind of common in some of the Eastern countries. And then thirdly, you have usus, whereby a man and a woman gain legal standing after cohabitating with each other for a year without interruption. So they are considered married. And then there's the fourth kind, that exists among the slaves, and this is called the contubernium, which is simply means tent, inside a tent companionship, and so the owner then allows them to live together in the tent. Therefore, they were when they want to come together, and the only problem with this is that when there is a need for their master to sell one of them, which we know that in the First Corinthian context, there were many former slaves or slaves in the church, and so now they're all mixed up. Now, who do you consider to be your wife, or who do you consider to be your husband now that you have been sold and been sent away by your master? And so you have a lot of real problems in the early church, because so many of the early Christians were slaves and they have mixed up marital backgrounds. And so this is the context that Paul is where he's coming from and responding to. Now, so that's the context. Now let's move to the hang-ups. Cultural hang-ups, which is our second section, that can determine the manner the Apostle Paul responded to the questions. The Corinthians obviously ask about the issue of authority and submission within marriage. And we read that in verses 2, 3, or do you not know that saying, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each man, woman, her own husband. And verse 3 says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. So they were struggling about, you know, authority and submission and all the things that's included in making this marriage relationship profitable and joyful. And so what were the hang-ups? Let me suggest three of them, based on observations about what daily life in Rome looked like before we try to answer, you know, again, the question or what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And so I'm referring back again to what I found here in this book, Daily Life in Rome. And this is the first one. This is the first issue in the culture around this time. Authoritative yet passive men, or having authoritative and yet passive men. Let me tell you, life is brutal for women and children in ancient Rome, primarily if their fathers are mean. A newborn child has no legal rights until her father picks her up and say, "You may live." So Roman fathers are called paterfamilias, who keep their power over their children and can legally sell them or kill them if they want, if they so desire. Young women belong to their fathers, and when it's time for them to marry, their fathers choose their husbands, and then the husbands own their wives just like one of their children. So they have this pater familias are the authority. But they are passive when it comes to other issues in life. Let me give you an example, a quote from Carl Coppino. Women were quitting their embroidery, their reading, their song, and their lyre, the instrument, to put their enthusiasm into an attempt to rival men. Now, you can hear about that. It's feminism, right? Well, we will talk about that in due course. Quote again, they were greedy for gossip of the town and for the intrigues of the court. And with noisy effrontery, meaning sassy little women, they expand their theories and their plans to generals clad in their field uniform while their husbands silently look on. Wow. No wonder, and get this, no wonder why the Apostle Paul exhorts the churches not to let women speak in the church assembly. The culture was that the women were so, like what I just described, and so the Apostle Paul was saying, do not let women act like the culture. And you men just looking at them. So Paul is advocating for something countercultural. So here you have a culture of authoritative and yet passive or apathetic type of men. So that's the first hang up. Second one, we mentioned it already, you know, the women abandoning their roles, right? And so feminism is early on, you know, the time of the Romans view or how we see feminism. As far as we can already tell, I guess in this condition, you can pretty much, you can easily sort out or identify irreproachable wives and excellent mothers. And this is caused by many of the women pursuing to get out of their roles as mothers, and instead of becoming preoccupied in the things that were rightfully theirs, they were preoccupied in competing with men. Another quote from Carl Coppino. Some evaded the duties of maternity for fear of losing their good looks. Some took pride in being behind their husbands in no sphere of activity, and they vied or competed with them in test of strength, which their sex would have seemed to forbid. Well, hearing that, there is nothing new today, do you see? And for this reason, many Roman marriages at the end of first and second, and the beginning of second century were childless. Thus the effect, the women are so competitive with men. They were joining, quote again, they were joining men's hunting parties with spear in hand and breast exposed. They were attending chariot races in men's clothes, and especially for those who devote themselves to fencing and wrestling. Wow. Now do you have an idea where women wrestlers came from? I don't know about that. I mean, there's nothing attractive. I mean, for me at least, I don't know about you. There's nothing attractive about women wrestlers. So, I mean, what modesty can you expect in a woman who wears a helmet, abjures her strength, and delights in feats of strength? Well, so Carl Coppino made this conclusion. He says, by copying men too closely, the Roman woman succeeded more rapidly in emulating man's vices than in acquiring his strength. And so what is the result of this situation? The third hang-up is this, divorce and instability of the family. You can smell that coming. When there's feminism, there's abandonment of man's role, both of them abandoning each other. The result of that is divorce and broken homes. You see, back then the husband and wife had all things in common. Now she is capricious and depraved. Divorces then were rare. Now they follow so close on each other's heels, according to Carcopino, that one writer says, marriage has become merely a form of legalized adultery. Que nubit totiens, non nubit, adultera legi est, which means, this is a Latin word, which means, she who marries so often does not marry. She is an adulteress by form of law. Well, that's the situation. So that's in the culture. Okay, now what's happening in the church? Okay? What's happening in the church? What gives us a clue here is what you find in the later part of chapter 7, such as when you read verses 25 and 26 in chapter 7, which we will not talk about extensively this morning. What we see here is that, to add another problem, what the Apostle Paul is facing here is that in the midst of all this, some in the church would suggest that the best way out of this problem of sexual sins in the culture is to never get married at all. Just forget the whole thing. That's what they were advocating. They began to elevate the idea of celibacy, becoming a spiritually elite people, just like what you hear today, or the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church about being celibate. If you are not married, you are and you are single and celibate, you're sort of a spiritual person, or a super spiritual being, a person. And you have since you have denied yourself of the flesh and have totally devoted yourself to Christ, you are a more spiritual person again. So in other words, this is another view that Paul is contending with in the Corinthian church. And essentially, it gets so bad that people are not only not getting married, but condemning the people who are married. The people who are married are leaving their partners in order to be celibate so that they can be more spiritual. That's the result. And people who are married to an unbeliever are getting out as fast because there is supposedly a defilement, which you would read at the later part of the chapter 7, regarding a sexual relationship with an unbeliever. And we will talk about that a different time. So the Corinthian church has a lot of problems about marriage. And so now, here we are. I think you can consider that a very extensive introduction. So our third section here. What is the biblical view of marriage according to our text? Is the question you have now to fix your mind on too. The key word here from the Apostle Paul about marriage is what we see, or what we read in verse 7. He says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but because each has his own gift. Hear the word, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So he's saying here, look, it is a good thing to get married. And that is not better than being single. That's what he's saying. Basically, marriage is good. It's a gift of God. It's good. It's profitable. It's beneficial. And it's also good to be unmarried. He's not comparing one of these conditions against the other. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. They are both very good. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about singleness as a gift. I'm saving that for the next time. We'll address the issue of marriage as a gift from God. And so let me tell you now how marriage is a gift as they are described according to its purpose. Okay, three points here. How marriage is a gift, which is described according to its purpose. Number one, the purpose of marriage is for protection against sexual immorality. The Apostle Paul addressed that. Get married because to prevent you from falling into sexual immorality. And so it protects you from sexual sin. And some of you may be saying, I think there is more than that. I mean, how can you say, you know, marriage is only to protect you from sexual sin? And I say, yes, I agree with you. Except this morning, the text is basically addressing one issue. And we will stay with that. Okay? I can say a lot more on the subject of marriage, but let's just stay with this specific teaching that marriage is a protection against sexual temptations and sexual immorality. Now, you may remember in our past study of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 6, that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, everything is lawful for me, but not everything is profitable. Right? You remember that? Everything is lawful for me, but not everything is profitable. I mean, Paul is then saying that there are many good things that have the tendency to enslave you. Right? Sex is good, but it has a tendency to enslave you. That's what he's saying. And so he said, be mindful of that. It is good. It is part of our humanity, which is a gift from God. You remember in verse 7, it's a gift from God for honoring his name. However, it has the potential to enslave you and lead you to immorality. So now, what is Paul's command in order for us all, for all of us, to be able to flee from sexual immorality? He says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And again, you may say, is that it? Is that it? I think that's a rotten view of marriage. I mean, so all I need to do is find a woman somehow and marry her so that I will not get into trouble? Well, something like that, but not exactly. Paul is simply saying, in answering this problem, he is saying that you should not remain single if you have a strong sexual desire, because that condition will lead you ultimately to sexual immorality. So in order for them to be prevented from it, every man has to have his own wife and every woman has to have her own husband. And notice the word own. It prohibits polygamy. That's God's design. It's a strict, contained relationship. When I say strict, it's not negative. I'm saying that's where all the expression of joy can be expressed. And so that's why the Apostle Paul said in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But, I hear the word again, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. They should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, the gift of singleness is not for everyone. They're both gifts, but he is saying, if there is this burning passion, you should get married. All right. The immorality here that the Apostle Paul is talking about, sexual sin, is sex outside of marriage. And so his provision, the biblical provision to prevent that is marriage. And now, what is the Apostle Paul's exhortation to prevent immorality within marriage? Okay, so the first one, immorality against, you know, outside of marriage. Now, how to prevent it from having or being tempted to have immorality within marriage, which is our point two in this section, and why marriage and fulfilling the obligations within marriage is a gift. It is a provision. Marriage is a provision. God wants a man to provide what a woman needs and what a man needs being met by the woman. But more than that, which we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, that the woman is the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean inferior. It's just saying that that's their nature. Okay, I want you to get that very well. You're not inferior to men. You are just, God made you different, right? But equal with men. And so then God knows that a man can support the weakness of a woman. And God wants the woman to provide for the God wants the man to provide for the woman and to nourish her. So it's a mediating God's grace and God's goodness through the man. And that's why this marriage is so beautiful. God mediating his goodness through men so that the woman would be blessed, would be nourished, and would be nurtured, and would be cherished, and would be strengthened, and so that she would have someone to lean on and someone to fortify her for the glory of God. And marriage is also partnership. In the Old Testament, God says you need a help meet, right? Men, I'm asking you, you need a help meet. Not a slave, by the way. You need a help meet. Because you cannot do things alone. You need a helper. And so it's a partnership. Marriage is friendship, partnership, and for God honoring purposes to be able to do what God commanded us to do, which is to have dominion, to be caretakers of the world he created. And so how is marriage then to be a gift that would continue to meet each other's needs? The Apostle Paul talks about the obligations of husbands and wives in marriage. And I'm not going to go in such detail in what that should look like. Verse 5 says, stop depriving one another of physical relationship. In other words, you must not say to each other, well, honey, now that we are Christians, I don't think we should do that. Paul says, no, do not deprive one another. In fact, the only thing that should hinder you is with your consent for a time, temporarily, is prayer. And then he says, after that, after you pray, then come together again and give yourself to each other so that Satan will not be able to tempt you for your lack of self-control, which we read in verse 5. Now, we know from Scripture that having a satisfying sexual relationship within marriage is not the only aspect that leads to a strong marriage relationship. We know that. But in this very specific instance, Paul is saying, don't deprive one another. Of course, there's more we can point to make that happen. But to strengthen our marriages. But Paul is concerned about this very issue. Having no agreement about how a husband should respond to the wife and how the wife should respond to the husband. And so what he is saying here is, husband and wife should be able to say to one another, I belong. I belong to my spouse. I am hers or his in absolutely and the fullest and truest sense. Paul is saying, look, you have an obligation to one another to fulfill each one's physical desire, and the physical love and the physical need that each other has can be mediated, can be fulfilled through your desire to honor and to submit to one another in this particular way. I will save at the very end some of the a little more specific items, but here's the fourth section, personal challenge. Personal challenge. To those who are single, and I will be talking primarily to those who are young, say maybe just hitting an age of maybe 18 through 30, maybe here. I will speak to singles, older singles later. Sexual desire is a gift of God, and He instituted marriage. And this is true for all of you. Just listen to this. Marriage is a gift of God, and He instituted marriage to be the vehicle to satisfy that desire. Just don't open that gift too early. That's what I'm saying. Don't unwrap it too early. That means wait for your wedding day before you unwrap that gift. Marriage is the only means for you to enjoy it with your future spouse, not by yourself or with someone whom you are not married to. There are a lot of ways Satan can tempt you into sexual immorality. Although you cannot escape sexual stimulation in our society, just be mindful of that. I mean, we're going to watch football tonight, you know, Super Bowl, and there are so many commercials that would just, you know, glare right there to attract your eyes. And I say, you know, you cannot avoid that sometimes, but you can escape from that. And so that's what I'm saying. You can avoid it often when you see it coming. And so as we talked about this chapter 6 last week, you know, I mean, several weeks ago, the greatest test of whether you are enslaved or free in terms of sexual desire is your willingness to thank God for it when you feel it. And at the same time, being so humble to ask God to give you the power to say no to the desire in your bodies that wants to keep you looking and lusting for all those things. So do not let your desire get hijacked by Satan through internet pornography, magazines, and such things. But you say, come on, Pastor Fred. I mean, this desire is gaining momentum in my life since I entered college, and it feels like a tractor trailer rolling down the hill with no brakes. And I say, whoa. Here's my suggestion, very simple. Very simple. Do not stay in college for a long time by being unfocused or lazy. Make some decisions and be responsible to see them through. Study hard, finish that college education quickly, then get a job, a good job, so you can buy a house instead of living with 15 other guys in a studio somewhere or in your mom's basement. Get your life serious together with God. Get your life serious with God. And while you're pursuing all these things, you know, pursuing all godly things, find a good church where there are godly women. And get to know one of them and plan to marry her as soon as possible. I mean, isn't that simple? I mean, you know, let me tell you this. Have you experienced, I'm asking men here, have you experienced hunting before? I have. I have not shot a real, you know, a deer, but I have held a gun or bow and arrow. And I'm just using this illustration to, you know, to help you a little bit here. To focus, right? When you're hunting and you hear a noise or, you know, a movement, you know, behind a bush, what do you do? I mean, I experienced it. My knees were trembling, holding the gun, and I was just like, I hope it's big, but I don't know how I would be able to handle this. You just have to be ready. But the problem sometimes is that, you know, I don't know. What would you do at that time? Sometimes I think, you know, I'm afraid that this is what's happening. You know, sometimes you would just drop the gun and wrestle with your hunting partner. Don't do that. You will scare the buck. Don't do that. You know, just don't scare the woman. Just be godly and natural and be a leader. That's all I'm saying. You know, so that you will be able to find someone there, and when time comes, you know, you will be able to enjoy the bed together. Okay, enough of that. I don't want to get in trouble. But young women, this is what I want to tell you, just one sentence. To the girls, I say this: do not attract attention to yourself by revealing too much flesh. And to both of you again, let me say this from the Bible, from the Word of God: bathe your minds in God's Word. As Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth, and for your word is the truth. In John 17, 17, there is nothing that can renew your mind, that can give you strength, that can give you passion for the honor of Christ in remaining pure sexually. And it can only happen by filling your mind with the Word of God. And you see, that's the sword, that's the weapon, that's the protection God has given us, so that we will not lose the battle for this battle in our bodies, this desire that's so strong and insurmountable sometimes. And I say this, idleness in a world like ours is asking for trouble. So if you are in a dating relationship, make sure that you are active in activities that you are most of the time in public. You see, it is much harder for sexual temptation to gain a foothold when you are busy and engaged in some productive task. And that's why I preached this. You know, I just mentioned in the sermon during New Year's time, I said, do hard things for the glory of God. Do not just lay there under the blanket all the time or walking too long hours in the dark. Do hard things, other things that would help you honor God in serving while you are still dating. Okay. So those who are married, as we've already discussed, the marriage is good. Now, there are some practical thoughts in response to this biblical truth. And since many husbands desire sex more than their wives, men should not be romantic only to their wives when he wants something. They'll say, honey, I'm going to wash the dishes tonight. Just send the kids to bed. That's selfish. And for the wives, of course, you can say no. But respond to your husband in a way where, and thank you, Ed, for sending this. You know, this is a quote from Ed Welch. He said, respond to your husband in a way where he will be able to resist the urge to take it personally. A husband is in a very vulnerable spot every time he asks his wife if they can have sexually intimate time. So understanding and compassion can go a long way at these moments. And so husbands, continue to win your wives and serve them. Do not let your wives initiate all the fun things to do when it comes to family activities or even church things. Man it up, guys. And wives, don't let yourself go now that your honeymoon is over. The Apostle Paul said, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you and of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus in 1 Peter 3:7. So love your wives. Love your wives wholly, completely. And a wife will most engage in sexual intimacy, and again, this is what Ed Welch is saying, freely. Freely. When she feels safe, when she feels that you are interested in her heart and mind, not just her body, remember, that's when real intimacy come together. Connection comes first with emotions and sexual second. Now our time's up. We will talk about the gift of singleness next time, and I hope that's as profitable as talking about marriage today. For now, let us rejoice in the gift of marriage as God's protection and provision against sexual immorality, whether you are married or single. You are not your own. You remember that verse in 6 again? Chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let us pray.